Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we give our attention to the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You in the name of Your Son that You have given Your Word to us, that Your Spirit has poured these things out, breathed out the Word of God, and that in Your providence You have caused these things to be written down, that we can study them, take them to heart, learn them, meditate upon them, and we pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding, and as our text today says, fill us with the knowledge of Your will. We pray that You would be glorified as we give ourselves to hearing the Word of Christ. Will You use this as a means of increasing our faith and of conforming us to the image of Your Son, of increasing our love for our God and for one another. We ask this for Christ's namesake. Amen. You would take your seats and turn with me once again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Third message now in this series, and I've said in the first two sermons that one of the chief aims, the chief goals that Paul articulates for this letter to the Colossian church is that he might present all of his brothers and sisters that he's not even met face-to-face, but present them mature in Christ. So one of the key questions that we ought to be able to answer once we have completed the book of Colossians is this question: what does Christian maturity look like? What does Christian maturity look like? And I posed the question 2 weeks ago: how would you define Christian maturity? If someone asks you, what characterizes a mature Christian? And we might think in terms of standards of life or standards of conduct, a behavioral code. Maybe what you avoid or what you don't touch or what you don't do. A commitment to certain physical or spiritual disciplines. Some might define maturity in terms of what you know. How many Bible verses can you repeat? How much scripture do you have memorized? Maturity for some is measured in terms of certain spiritual experiences. A couple weeks ago, and actually the very day following the preaching of the introduction to Colossians, Gene and I were talking to someone very dear to us, a godly older couple, long-term members of a church in another city, and they're talking about a relative of theirs, and they remark that he and his fiance are showing growth as Christians. And the evidence that they pointed to of that growth being that they were very consistent in their church attendance, and particularly they were willing to serve in their church, and that was a mark of Christian maturity, except that they were living together unmarried. So what is a mark of Christian maturity? The issue of Christian maturity is often misunderstood, and Paul was very concerned that the Colossian believers understood what the Scriptures teach. Paul was concerned that these Colossian believers were being influenced by some teachers who were leading them astray on these subjects. And Paul makes it clear in the last two verses of chapter 1 that a major goal of his, not only of this book, but his whole life in ministry, is the presentation of believers mature in Christ. Look down at the end of chapter 1. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So not only is this the purpose of the letter to the Colossian church, but it's the main driving thrust of Paul's whole ministry. Last week, we observed that the very first thing that Paul does in modeling his own Christian maturity is to give thanks to God for the true faith and love that is being displayed in the lives of the Colossian believers. He gives praise to God for the fruit of the gospel. He gives thanks to God for men like Epaphras, faithful ministers of the truth. And Paul here distinguishes, he often does, between different kinds of praying. On one hand, he gives thanks, and certainly to give thanks to God is to pray to God. But we also see in this next paragraph, what we will consider this morning, verses 9 through 14, Paul is also asking things of God. We might call this a petition or a supplication or even an intercession on behalf of his brothers and sisters. And Paul is having given thanks to God. We will see here in verses 9 through 14 that Paul says he prays constantly that his brothers and sisters in Colossae would understand God's will in such a way that they will be able to live in a manner fully pleasing to God in every way. Also, I'm praying for these things. I'm praying that God would give to my brothers and sisters, I've never met, that he would grant to them a growing knowledge of God, so much so that they could live in a manner that's fully pleasing to him. So when we understand this passage, we need to understand it in that it's meant not only for those in Colossae, but it's meant for those of us here in Conroe as well. We need very much to receive the things for which Paul prays, and in turn, we ought to pray for other Christians in a like manner, with a goal of maturity in Christ. So let's read together chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of God. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen. I'm going to outline this in three ways. Paul makes three specific requests. He says here in verse 9, from the time that we heard of your faith, we've been asking God for certain things. And three things in particular. He asked that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He asked God that they be strengthened with power. And he asked God that they might be thankful for their deliverance. Filled with knowledge, strengthened with power, and thankful for their deliverance. We'll take these one at a time. In the first place, Paul says, I've prayed. I've continued to pray. I've prayed constantly that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, what is meant here by God's will? Now, bear in mind that many of those who would be hearing this letter for the first time were former pagans. And they came from a religious construct where the will of their gods was always something they're trying to sort out. They were always trying to figure out what were their gods up to. Is that what Paul is teaching? Is Paul teaching us here that we are to pray for one another in such a way that we will know the secret or hidden will of God? Is that what Paul's suggesting? Is that a mark of Christian maturity, that you're able to discern what is the secret will of God? Well, in short, the answer, no, that's not what Paul's teaching. The Bible speaks of God's will in two different ways. Two different ways. One is his will of decree. These are the things that God, before the ages began, before he created anything, God decreed everything that would come to pass. And we can speak of God's will in that way. But that is a will that is often hidden to us. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. We do not know the things that God has in store. And we are never commanded to sort that out or try to seek that out. As an example, even according to his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ said that even the Son did not know the day of his return. Only the Father knows. In fact, not only are we told that we don't need to sort all that out, don't need to discover that, we're told not to. But the Bible speaks of God's will in another way, his what we could call his preceptive will or his will of command. This is what God has revealed in his word to his people. This is not his will of decree, it's his will of precept. And perhaps one of the places in the Bible where this distinction is made most clear is in Deuteronomy 29:29, an easy address to remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are secret things that belong to God alone. That is his will of decree. And then there are other things that God has revealed to us in his word for which we are responsible. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, "I have been praying constantly for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So what God has decreed, the mystery of his own mind, the mystery of his providence, are not made known to us apart from what God has revealed to us in the Bible. But he has made known to us his laws, his rules, his statutes, his word, and the instruction that he's given to us through the apostles. One of the summary statements in our confession of faith, in fact, this is the very first paragraph in the very first chapter of our confession about the Word of God. And listen to what it says. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people, having now ceased." So in other words, the light of nature is very helpful to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare his handiwork, his majesty. We can discern his attributes. Romans 1. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the invisible attributes of God are plain to men, although they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the heavens will never declare to us how to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God's revealed will, his special revelation, the Bible, tells us those things. The Word of God is more than sufficient to communicate to us all that a man or a woman needs to know in order to be justified before God, all that a man needs to know in order to be sanctified and grow in grace, and all that a woman would need to know in order to be preserved till the Lord returns or until she is called home. So if we have our Bibles, and our brothers and sisters have their Bibles, and if the Bible is sufficient for all that we need, then why does Paul teach us to pray that our brothers and sisters will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Wouldn't Paul say, just spend time reading your Bibles, memorize it, and you'll automatically know the will of God? Is Paul making a distinction between understanding with your head and understanding with your heart? Maybe you've even heard the expression that goes something like this: the distance between heaven and hell is about 18 inches. The distance between your heart and your head. You ever heard that? Is that true? Is that the kind of distinction that Paul's making here when he says you need to understand the will of God in spiritual terms? Is he saying it needs to be heart rather than head? Is that the contrast he's making? No, it's not. The apostle is teaching that we need the work of the Spirit of God in order fully to understand God's will. but not only to understand the will of God, but to have the skill and the ability to carry out that will. That's what Paul's getting at here. He wants us to understand fully the will of God and gain the necessary ethical or moral skill to live godly lives that are worthy of our calling. And the key phrase here in verse 9 is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we need more than mere knowledge of God. The NIV, believe it or not, gives a very helpful rendering of this verse. It says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. See, it is the Spirit of God who gives this wisdom and understanding through the means of the Word. But we are utterly dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can both know and obey the will of God. Now, quoted from our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 1, I want to quote now from paragraph 6. I want you to see how our Reformed fathers in the faith understood this point. There are those throughout history who have taught that you can read the Bible just like you read a newspaper. That if you can do the linguistic work, if you could do the word studies, if you can outline it, all you need is just the intellectual exercise of reading the words on the page and you will understand God's will. The Campbellites, that was the precursors to the Churches of Christ, believed that. And along with many other cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and others, follow that same idea. That all you have to do is just read the Word of God like you would a newspaper. Listen to what our confession says. We believe this is what the Word of God teaches. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And here's the part. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We need the Word of God, and we need the Spirit of God to give us the true understanding of that Word. You need the Holy Spirit's illumination. I need the Holy Spirit's illumination in order to comprehend the depth of God's Word. Not only to understand it, but also to gain the spiritual skill that's necessary to live in a manner fully pleasing to God. And Paul says this is a key mark of Christian maturity. In fact, if you'll turn over, we looked at this passage last week, turn to the end of Colossians in chapter 4. In verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras, their minister. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He says that's a mark of maturity, is that you are assured of all the will of God. Now, once again, last week we saw in the previous passage that G.K. Beale had noted an allusion to the Old Testament. We find that again here in verse 9. There's an allusion. It's really helpful for us to press into this text even further. And the allusion, we actually read part of this in 1 Kings, in our Old Testament reading today. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we actually read last week, but we read the fruit of that work today. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram of Tyre. And he was the son of a widow, the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. Here's this man named Hiram, in whom God had placed special spiritual skill to labor in building the temple. So as we read today, all the stuff about bronze basins and wheels and seeds and all those kinds of things, that was the fruit of a God-given spiritual ability that Hiram had. Well, then in Exodus chapter 31 and in 35, I'm just going to read one of the passages because they're more or less duplicates. But in Exodus 35, Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft." Now, Beal references these three, and perhaps even Isaiah chapter 9 or chapter 11 as well. But God has filled certain persons with spiritual skill in order to build either the tabernacle or the temple. And Bill suggests that these allusions make this point. These texts about building the tabernacle or building the temple and using those special God-given skills caused Paul to make this allusion, praying for his brothers and sisters at Colossae to have a similar kind of skill. And think about it this way. If it takes that kind of God-given skill to build a temple with human hands, how much more spiritual skill is necessary to build a temple that's not made with human hands? Here's the thrust of it. Paul's saying, we're being built up in maturity as the temple of God, as the household of God, as the dwelling place of God. And Paul says, this is necessary that the Spirit of God would fill us with knowledge in order for us to have the skill to do what God has called us to do. And Paul goes on to teach that, if you follow his argument through, he says, "I have been asking God constantly that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as, or so that, you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So when you pray for your brothers and sisters, do you pray like this? Of all the things you can pray for our brothers and sisters, we'll gather here in a little while after lunch for a prayer meeting, and we often pray for one another. We pray when there are illnesses, when there are profound losses, when there are difficulties that we're having to deal with in the workplace and in our extended families and in the marketplace. And those are all good things for us to pray for. Paul says what he is concerned most is to pray that his brothers and sisters will be filled with the full knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they will walk in a manner worthy of their God, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So do you pray like this? And maybe to put a little sharper point on it, when others ask you, "Brother, how can I pray for you?" Do you answer like that? Do you say, "Oh, brother, sister, here's how you can pray for me. Please pray that the Spirit of God will give me wisdom and understanding of God's will. Please pray for me that I can walk in a manner worthy that is pleasing to my Lord. Oh, will you please pray for me that I will bear fruit? Bear the fruit of the Word and Spirit in every good work and grow in my knowledge of God." It's a mark of Christian maturity to desire these things, to pray for them in others, and to ask for brothers and sisters to pray for it for you, for me. So that's Paul's first request on behalf of his Colossian brothers and sisters, that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will. Now, if we look to verse 11, we'll see his second request. Now, the ESV starts this as a new sentence. This whole paragraph, and then some, is all one long Pauline sentence. For clarity's sake, the ESV starts a new sentence in verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul's second petition, his second request, is that they may be strengthened with all power. Paul asked that God would give his glorious, mighty power to his brothers and sisters in Colossae. But he doesn't ask them. He doesn't ask God to give them power so that they can be wealthy or healthy, or that they can perform miracles, or so that they can rebuke the powers of darkness. Paul doesn't ask for power for those reasons. And again, thinking in terms of a church that's largely comprised of former pagans, when they heard the word power, what do you think they might have thought? The same, really, in some ways, the kind of things that some in our day who have been influenced by the Word of Faith movement, by certain strands of the charismatic errors, that when you hear a prayer for power, it means something entirely different than what Paul is teaching here. In our contemporary Christian setting, it's really not much different than it was among the pantheon of Roman gods, where the concept of power was mystical. It was mythical. Some of these Christians will hear this word power used by Paul and think he means something else. They may think in terms of a power to defeat their enemies, or a political power for the church, or financial and economic power, or maybe power for miracles and extraordinary signs and wonders. But why does Paul, though, say he prays for power for his Colossian brothers and sisters? And the answer is there in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. He's asking for power for his brothers and sisters that they might steadfastly, patiently endure hardship with joy. The NASB says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Really the idea. Isn't this humbling? This is humbling. For all of our fleshly desire for power and might and control and influence, the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying for power for you for the sake of you being steadfast and patient and enduring difficulties with you. Again, how should this shape our prayers for one another? He asks for power so that they can possess endurance and patience with joy. That's a key mark of Christian maturity. Steadfast patience and enduring joy, no matter what our outward circumstances are. This is precisely what James in his epistle teaches in James chapter 5, verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So Paul says, I'm praying that these same kinds of things, the things that were true of the prophets, will also be true of my brothers and sisters in Colossae. That they will have the power to endure patiently and steadfastly. The plight of our brothers and sisters in Cuba has been weighing heavily on me these last several weeks, and this last 7 days in particular, since the arrest of Pastors Jeremy Ramirez and Yerian Sierra. And as I've followed along and seen the letters from their wives and their children and their fellow pastors and church members, and I just think how very helpless they must be. Up against a tyrannical and corrupt Cuban government, they must feel so very helpless. And these brothers have been falsely imprisoned, falsely accused. They can't even get a firm answer on where they're being held, much less what their charges are or when they might be released. And as I think about Paul's prayer, I realize I'm tempted to pray for power for my brothers and sisters in Cuba, but not the kind of power that Paul highlights here. I'm tempted to pray for their political power, that God would give them influence and God would overturn these unrighteous deeds. But the Word of God here teaches me to pray for power according to the glorious might of our triune God, so that my brothers and sisters may be able to have all endurance and patience with you. Paul prays first for the knowledge of God's will, and that would grow and increase. And then Paul prays secondly that they would be strengthened with power so that they might endure, being steadfast, being patient with joy. But there's one final petition remaining, and we see this beginning in verse 12. Paul prays that they would be thankful for their deliverance. Paul prays that they would be thankful for their deliverance. Giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul calls upon God that he may make his Colossian brothers and sisters thankful. It seems to me a curious prayer. Does this strike you as a curious prayer that Paul would pray for someone and say, Lord, would you make them thankful? I'm praying that God would make you prayerful and thankful. That's exactly what he does. Specifically, he asks God to make them thankful for their deliverance from the evil one and their transfer to the kingdom of Christ. When we think about this is the foundational principle for the whole Christian experience. This is the foundational principle for the entire Christian experience, is gratitude for having been delivered from sin and transferred to the kingdom of life. Thanksgiving to God that through Jesus Christ we have been delivered from what Paul calls the domain of darkness and transferred instead to the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. The chief motivation for the mature Christian is not a mere or bare legal obedience. The chief motivation for a Christian is not a sense of condemnation or a fear of consequences. No, the driving force that motivates the whole life of a mature Christian is gratitude to God for delivering me from sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're depending upon some other motivation to increase in you, to produce in you holiness, to conform you more and more to the image of God, you're looking for a motivation that the Scriptures doesn't commend, or doesn't commend as a first importance. It is a gratitude, a thanksgiving to God for all that He has accomplished in His Son. This is what sustains us. This is what drives us. But in order to do that, you have to know what that thanksgiving is. Do you know? Do you yourself know this kind of thanksgiving? You cannot know it unless you yourself have received from God this heavenly inheritance. As you consider yourself today before a holy God, have you been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness? Have you been reconciled to God through faith in His Son? Have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God regenerated you, caused new life in you? New life by which you are able to believe the precious and very great promises of God. New life by which you are able to turn from sin, to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received a new nature in Christ? Have you, by faith, received the promise of redemption, the forgiveness of sins? It is God alone who can transfer a man, who can transfer a woman or a child out of the dominion of sin and darkness and wickedness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, Peter's referencing a passage in Hosea. And you know the story of Hosea. The prophet was commanded by God to go and marry a prostitute. And his entire marriage was marked by that adulterous relationship. And in that prophetic book, God declares that about his people, "You are called no mercy. You were called darkness. And now, because of the redemptive work of God, you are no longer called no mercy. But now you've been called mercy. You have received mercy." This changes everything. And Paul prays that his brothers and sisters at Colossae would understand this, and that they would grow in their thanksgiving to God for their redemption, because that's the root. That's the foundation for all of their Christian maturity, that they would walk in gratitude to God. Now, we can't merely read over this, give it a moment's thought, and then move on. This requires of us, throughout our lifetimes, regular, constant, frequent meditation upon what God has accomplished in us, so that out of that overflow of our gratitude, we're seeking the obedience of God. We're seeking to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when we take these three things together, it begins to make very good sense why Paul prays for these three things in particular. Why is it that Paul prays for his Colossian brothers and sisters, that they be filled with the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Because he recognizes that apart from the work of the Spirit of God in them, they will not be able to live lives that are pleasing to God. They will not bear fruit. They will not persevere in their faith. But he also knows that unless they have the power of God, they will not be able to endure the inevitable hardships. Their lives, our lives, are all going to be marked by difficulty. Some of those difficulties are from within. We struggle with our own sin that remains, don't we? And we need the power of God to endure with patience our own battle against our own flesh. And we also need the power of God to endure the sins that are done against us, the sins of the world around us. Paul recognized that. And in all those things together, what undergirds all of it is a thanksgiving to God that we have been redeemed. That God Himself is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God Himself is the one who's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is in God Himself that we have redemption. It is in God Himself that we have forgiveness of sins. Saints, these are worthy of our meditation. And to put this in its context, Paul is eager, and there's an urgency in his message to the Colossian church to press on to full maturity in Christ and to recognize that these things for which Paul prays are absolutely vital to their growth in godliness. And so as an expression of our love one to another, these are things for which I hope you will pray for me. And I hope you will remind me to pray for you in these things. Don't we need this? Don't we need these kinds of prayers for one another? But also, as we've mentioned the last 2 weeks, in with people we don't even know, other Christians, other churches that we've not met, Paul gives to us. Sometimes, I don't know that brother, I don't know that sister, I don't know how to pray for them. Actually, you do, and I do. The Word of God tells us how we can pray for them. We can pray for total strangers who belong to the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we can pray very specifically, and we can pray very helpfully for their souls and for their growth in the Lord. We also gives us an opportunity as we think about all of us have family members that we would love to see walking more closely to the Lord. Those who we, and I've heard in many of our conversations, a distress about a family member who's made a profession of faith, and there's very little fruit, there's very little evidence. Well, doesn't this give you the tools to pray for them in very specific ways? To pray that God would do what only God can do in their lives, and as you express your love for them, you could pray in these ways. May the Lord give us understanding of His Word. May the Lord help us to grow together as we prioritize those things that God has prioritized. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank You for Your mercy to us. Thank You that we are able to cast ourselves upon Your mercy, that You have revealed Yourself as a God who delights to show mercy. Lord, will You teach us by Your Word and Spirit what it means to walk according to Your will with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, will You be gracious to bear fruit in us. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we have received. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to long for holiness in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Help us to rejoice and give thanks to You that You have delivered us from our sin and misery. Freedom, Christ has set us free. We praise You that You have set us free from the curse of the law, from the threat of the grave, that You have set us free from the power of sin. You promised one day to deliver us completely and finally, glorifying us in a body like our Lord's. We praise You. We love You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.